Why don't you open your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5. Let me give you a little background. The Ephesian church was, of course, founded probably by Priscilla and Aquila. Apollos was involved. Paul came through, like, on his second or third missionary journey. He established a church in, and we're going to get to this actually on Sunday morning. He established a church, kind of like the first storefront, the Hall of Tyrannus, and too many people to meet in a home, so they did that. But he established that, and the background of Ephesus was that was where the Temple of Diana was. There were scores of temple prostitutes. Part of the religious practice at that time was with the Gentiles, Greek background, pagan background, lots of sexual activity, immorality. You could find temple prostitutes of all sorts, boys, girls, whatever you wanted. Very depraved. And so these Gentiles were now being informed by Paul in the letter to the Ephesians that they were actually part of the body of Christ, which means they were going to be joined with the same promises that the nation of Israel had been promised through all of their history. And so this was a new thing to them. But also besides that, which is in a study, it's a study by itself, they were asked to do something very radical. And one of the radical things was how they were going to look upon their women as Christians. Women were property. Women were things to be used. Women were throwaway items in that culture. So when we read, husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church, we're Christians. We're like, yeah. As a matter of fact, I have that on a plaque in my dining room. And it's... Back then, that was radical. Even the strain of morality. You mean I'm supposed to be with one woman? I'm not supposed to go wandering around with a bunch of other ladies? That was radical. Kind of like our country is turning now in that, in the 60s, it was whatever feels good, do it. And that's how it was back then. And so Paul comes in with this whole thing, and he begins to tell the Ephesian church, both Jew and Gentile, that there's something that has to be in place in a growing foundation in their hearts, and that is a spirit of submission to Jesus Christ. Submission. And when we read the verse, wives submit, it's critically important that we don't just pull that verse out. And I know you're a well-taught church. You never just pull verses out. The Holy Spirit is a person who has a message to say. He has a message. It isn't, don't ever do this. Well, what does that verse mean to you? Well, what does it mean to you? Well, I don't think the Holy Spirit's schizophrenic. He's not going to be defined by what it means to this brother over here or Tim. No, he had a meaning when he was putting this down. Just like you have a meaning when you're speaking to somebody. Our chore is to find out what the meaning is. So the spirit of this book, of which he talks about marriage, husbands, wives, if you look in if you turn to chapter 5, if you're not already there, remember, the Jews and Gentiles are having to break down the walls to become one body. Jews were very, very... And the Gentiles looked upon the Jews as, oh, those people of that bloody religion. That's all they do is have gallons and gallons of blood being dumped every day in the temple or in their acts of worship. So there was this animosity, enmity. And in verse 2 of chapter 5, Paul says, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So immediately in verse 2, he goes to the biggest and best source of comparison, Jesus Christ. He's who we measure each other by, but actually we measure ourselves to him. We don't look to other people. Because you're always going to find somebody that's worse than you, right? And you'll even look for them. You know, well, man, I may be bad, but you should see Tom Carl. And you'll always find somebody that, and then Tom will look at me and say, you think I'm bad, you should see Dave. Well, we're to look at Jesus Christ as our model on everything. And so he starts chapter 5 this way. And if you go over to verse 17, he says, so then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now that's big on in our agenda, isn't it? Understanding what the will of the Lord is. Well, among others, if you look at verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. I don't know what it is, again, other than what we saw last night. The built-in contention that started with the fall in the garden, where the woman wanted to and wants to, it's there. Every woman has it. I have bad news for you, ladies. Every woman has this. You want to run the show. It came from the fall in the garden. Some of you control it better than others. We also found out that men have a tendency, because of the fall, to step back and allow the women to run things at times. They kind of like find the couch and let her do it, and it takes place. We're going to cover this stuff later on in some of the sessions. And so we have to be... And a big thing for both of us is submission. You all be submissive to one another in verse 21. That's the spirit, submission. That's humility. And Paul, well knowing what this church is facing, he goes into verse 22 with this backdrop. He says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. I think King James says all things. We need to understand that every one of us in this room is subject to somebody or something all the time. If you have children, they're subject to the school teachers and the school system, as you are. We find ourselves in subject all the time. Your doctor tells you something. He gives you an instruction. You're subject to his instructions. We just finished going through our federal income tax time. We're subject to the government. Everybody is subject to something. Jesus Christ himself. Remember when he ran into that centurion, and the centurion comes up and he says, hey, you know, I'm just like you. I tell people to come and go, and they come and go. Just like you tell people to come and go. And I also know that you're in subjection too. This is a Gentile. He knows the chain of command because military people do. And this is what Paul is talking about here, a chain of command. He's not talking about value between the man and the woman. He's talking about an operating order that we saw started in Genesis. The man was made first, the woman second. Here's the working plan. It got reversed, the fall, and then God began to reconcile the system back to what brought forth the church, and ultimately the kingdom of God with him. So the submission here is, he's telling the wives, you need to be submitted in all things. Now, when I do counseling, it's the problem that we just talked about, the man or the wife, one way or another, not obeying what is said here. And she may say, well, I submit in this area, but some of these things, you know, I'm not in agreement with. Is it sinful? No, it just doesn't sound like something I'd really want to do, and it doesn't seem like I should have to. Well, that's part of the problem. You see, marriage is a walk of faith, isn't it? It is. She's going to have to submit in obedience to the Lord by faith. in what he's asking her to do or not do. As long as it's not sinful, she's under obligation. It says here to submit in every way, not just ways that they want to, not just ways that you ladies want to. It's got to be in everything. Which means, men, this does not mean you're the drill sergeant and king of the hill. Because remember, the verse before this all said, you're in subject to one another. Now, the wise man is one who listens to his wife. And when she has the proper counsel and advice, because you are one flesh, remember, he takes the advice. He won't say, well, I used to say this even when I was back here. If you're the kind of husband that will constantly say, I'm the head of this house, we're going to do it my way, I have news for you. You're not the head of the house then. If you have to preach it, and it's not something that is just naturally known by the household, then you're not the head of the house. You don't have to tell your wife that if you are, in fact, the head of the house. And the head of the house is Jesus style. Guys, you're to be servant leaders. Jesus is our model. We're going to get to this in a little bit. So we have the mandate here for women to submit. The husband is now stepping in to do his role, and we find his first, and we're going to get back to this when we look at the wives. So now we get to the verse 25. Husbands, love your wife and gave himself up for her. Verse 28, God repeats. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. And in verse 33, nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Now, you can't teach this husband role without bleeding over into the wife role, because it's just going to be that way. But for now, we'll try and do a little bit of division here with the husband. A lot of guys, I would say all of us, when we see these verses, I think there is a flame in all of us where we want to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And then a lot of us are left with, okay, well, how exactly does that play out? Do I hug her extra hard? Do I jump her bones more often? They're all quiet. You've matured them. You know, there was a time I used to share Woody Allen movies during my messages, and the only person laughing was Tim. And Gail would say, don't share Woody Allen. They don't know who he is. Anyway, so you have the husband in a very, very pivotal place. But how do you love? How do you do it? It's in the Bible. The Bible gives you models for everything. One of the biggest... I taught this big fellowship that's held every week with pastors in the LA area. And it's held at a mega church there in Downey. And these are prominent pastors. Successful, big, huge, almost corporation-type churches. And I taught on, in that case, which we'll teach here tonight, on raising children. There wasn't a guy there that was not at a loss on how to raise their children. These were pastors. As a matter of fact, most of the guys there, if not all of them, were having problems with their kids. And I know why, because when I taught what I did teach, they reacted as if they had never seen that approach to Scripture. And basically it's this. About a year prior to me receiving Andrew, I began to look through the Bible, and I began to see models or examples of how God related to me and how God related to his people. Normally, for instance, when a husband will look in the Bible to try and find, oh, how do I love my wife. He's looking like maybe in Proverbs or something. Like the parent looks in Proverbs, oh, I'm supposed to spank them all the time in Proverbs. No, that's not how you raise kids. And you have to look for the models that God gives. And that's what we're going to do this morning on how husbands are to love their wives. And so we'll get started. I'm not going to, like I said, it isn't because I don't want to hammer on the guys, because if you attended my church, you know the guys always get hammered on. Because, believe it or not, guys, it revolves around you. You're the captain of the ship. You're on the bridge. You are. You will make or break your marriage. Now, there are exceptions where women will get sideways, but they are exceptions. Most of the time, it's the guy. It's the man. For just a handful of simple reasons. He's stupid in Scripture. I don't know where to look. He's not patient. He's still clinging to the old single life. And that can last a long time, and we'll get to that. But the first thing that we want to see, and this is going to be like, well, that's not profound. Oh, it is profound. It is profound. Now, it takes thought. Being a disciple, you have to think. You are, I have news for you, you're not spiritual creatures. As spiritual as you think you would like to think yourself of, you're not. Are you? For instance, many of us here would probably pick up a Sports Illustrated or an Outdoor Life book than a commentary if you're sitting in a doctor's office. Or how about a People magazine or an Us versus there's a pamphlet by Warren Wiersbe. Let's see, which one do I pick up? No. You're flipping through. What's happening with Brittany now? We're carnal. We're constantly attempting to be guided by the Spirit. So once you recognize that, so you have to think. One of the first things that you can do as husbands, as you grow older with your wife, is to be complimentary to her. Pay her compliments. Whether, you know, I got news for you. There is only one person on this green earth that your wife wants to please. And that's her husband. And that's the truth. She will cook a meal for a family, for people, for friends. And everybody can like it. Except if the husband says, gee, those shrimp were a little tough. Or that cake wasn't up to its normal standard. You've ruined her day. Because she only really wanted to please you. Why? Because that's how it was built. That's how he created this. That's a good thing, though. But it also makes her very vulnerable. And I'll tell you this before we move on. If you're going to love your wives as Jesus loves us, you make yourself completely vulnerable. It is a frightening level of love to expend. But it's the way of the cross. That love will cause you to walk into this next thing, which I'm talking about, thinking. There isn't a day that goes by that numerous times I tell Jenny, you look pretty, you look nice. That's a nice looking outfit. Now, sometimes when she doesn't dress quite like normal, or sometimes she's thrifty, so sometimes she has something and she'll say, how does this look? I'm like, it looks like you walked past the thrift store and it exploded. That's not really good. Now, your wife doesn't have to look like the floozies on TV, okay? She is beautiful because she's in Christ. Tell her she's beautiful. Turn to Song of Solomon. chapter 1. Now, we won't take the time to read this, but verses 5 and 6, the Shulamite woman, who is a gorgeous Middle Eastern Gentile, she is feeling insecure about her appearance. In verse 5, she says, "I'm black but lovely." She says, I'm dark. We find out that she got very dark from being out in the sun tending vineyards and vines and such. She's insecure. Because she doesn't look like the Jewish girls who are in the city, well-kept, all nice and bathed. She's a rural girl. She's a farm girl. And she's not feeling real secure about herself. I have news for you, men. Your wives, there's a side of them that doesn't feel secure about themselves. There's always something. I've yet to meet a woman that is not dieting. They're always some sort of diet. They're coming off a diet or they're starting a diet. For instance, my wife, I don't think she needs to diet. When we go out to eat, unless it's a vast exception, I'm looking at the menu like, oh, what's really starchy and fattening? and greasy, you know? I know what she's going to order. Some type of, do you know what it is? Salad. Let's go to a barbecue place. I'm like, what difference does it make? You want to have seafood? Who cares? It's going to be foliage, right, on the plate. And whether it's Jenny or Gail would do this. I don't think they like me. Sharon and Gail would say that. I don't think they like us. Did you notice how they're kind of snippy? And it's there's that bill. Well, guess who is given the job of bolstering up the security factor? Loving like Christ. It's you guys. She feels this way. Verse 9. Look what Solomon. Now, this is before he got sideways with all these women. This is, many scholars think this was his first love. In verse 9, he says, "To me, my darling, you are like..." Now, this is, I'll explain this to you. "You're like my mare among the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of beads." Verse 15. "How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves." And then in verse 2. "Like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens." Now, he's saying to her, you shouldn't worry about how you look, because this is how you look. You're so stunning. You are this outrageously prominent that a mare would have no business among the horses of Pharaoh. A mare would stand out among the stallions. That's how breathtaking he's telling her she is to him. It's as if sticking this mare in the midst of all these stallions. That's how, like, what's that horse doing there? That's how noticeable you are to me. He calms her insecurities. How? He compliments her. "You're beautiful. You're pretty." Now, wives, I don't know if I'll cover this on the wife thing, but you need to learn to take compliments. That's kind of the hardest thing for women to do. "That dress looks nice on you." "Oh, this whole thing?" "No. Try this." "Thank you. Thank you." It makes the next compliment easier. The thing that causes a woman to push off compliments or to belittle them is pride. Don't be proud. Accept the compliment of your bridegroom. Bridegroom, compliment them. "You look beautiful." Toward the end of our time here in Wisconsin, when we first arrived, I forget, 1989 or something, Gail was thin and small. By the time we were leaving, she was still small but a little pudgy, I still said she was beautiful. She would even tell her friends, yep, Dave still thinks I'm real pretty and here I am, fat and 40 or whatever. And she always wore coveralls. She was no longer trying to coordinate things. Forget ensembles. It was a t-shirt and coveralls and tennis shoes. You see, because the husband cultivates what really matters. I have news for you, if you haven't noticed. There's coming a time where you're not going to be buff. You're not going to have all your hair. You're not going to be all wonderfully skinned. You're going to be old, gray, and getting near decrepit. But the one thing that should have gotten to the point of what Greg Laurie calls the golden years should be your marriage. And I'll say something now that may have some of you young people recoil, but what God wants to cause in your marriage, He wants you to be comfortable. He wants you to feel like your marriage is a nice, easy chair that you are real familiar with, that you are both on the same page, and you have been that way for so many years, that even though you no longer look for those hotel rooms with the mirrored ceilings, the bond of your marriage, because of just that one thing and all others about complimenting, you're still complimenting her when her hair is silver and she takes her teeth out at night. And you make noise when you sit down when you're older. The compliments still are there. It's doable, and it's a wonderful thing to base the covenant of companionship on. Friends build one another up. Turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. You're going to be reading from verse 31. And here's a tip. I always tell, whether I'm at the Bible college or teaching at churches, and I told the Iraqi leaders when I was teaching there, when you're teaching guys and girls, let your people who you're teaching get to their place in the Bible before you start reading. And you'd be surprised. I go to these pastor things, and guys are fumbling to get to the text, and the pastor is almost done reading it. So, number one, they're not really following, and they're missing the whole basis of what he's going to teach on as soon as he finishes the verse. So, guys, I'll take this opportunity. Girls, when you're going to teach, let them get to the verse. Okay? I have to fight starting myself because I get there faster. I seem more spiritual because I have stickies in my Bible. Okay? So, this one is, besides being a complimentary husband, you want to be a praying husband. You want to be a praying husband. Jesus is moving toward the cross, and he's addressing different things. In verse 21, he's talking about being betrayed. This is a heavy deal. And then in verse 23, he hears him talking about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And so there's a lot of confusion going on there. And finally, he focuses in verse 31, and he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Okay, you're Christians. You're believers. You're going to heaven when you die. You have your eternal place established in Christ. Nothing makes my blood chill more than when I ask somebody, are you looking forward to heaven? Well, I hope I go. You hope you go. That usually indicates that person doesn't know Jesus because they're thinking to earn their way there. You do know you are going to heaven, correct? Based upon your simple faith in Jesus Christ. You're going. Hallelujah. Isn't that neat? You're going to heaven. Heaven's a real place. And there's a place waiting for you there. He says, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. That's pretty bad. Well, I have this to add. Satan wants to sift your wives. like wheat. Now, I'm real careful when I talk about Satan because of the different weirdness on TV, Christian TV. But Satan is a real element. And he wants to head for the weakest vessel that God has made to be weaker. And we won't get to that verse, but she is weaker for a reason, because she is more sensitive in other areas. But he's heading for her every day. Nothing's changed from the garden. He went after the wife there too, didn't he? Satan did. He's after your wife. He knows her weak points. Her biggest weak point we just talked about briefly. Some insecurities. Jesus says, verse 32, but I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So here we have Jesus praying specifically for Peter. We find in other areas of the Bible that Jesus intercedes for us daily now. He's praying for us. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. That's amazing. Well, we're, as husbands, supposed to pray for our wives. I made a reference to it last night. Sometimes our prayers are basically, bless old Marge. That's not prayer. You have to concentrate to pray for your wife, because I don't know about you, but I think that Jenny's indestructible. The last time I thought my wife was indestructible, I was going to the emergency room to view her body. They're not indestructible. Now, like I said, you know, there's a handful of people here that knew Gail. She did seem like she was going to be forever with us, didn't she? It's still hard now. Jenny's even said, I can't believe she's gone. They are not indestructible, guys. You have no guarantee. Take it from experience. You have no guarantee your wife will be with you tomorrow. You're to live not only the life as a Christian, as if this is your last day. You know, we always talk about finishing well. Yeah, I'm going to finish well. I've got 20 or 30 years to really build up the finish well. No, you don't. Today could be your last day. Are you going to finish well today? I remember when God was starting to just get this church cranking through Tim. God has done amazing things. And Tim had the wisdom, we were on the phone, and he said, I don't know if you remember this, he says, how do I keep it from just being church? I said, stay out on the edge. Just stay on the edge. You ever wonder part of the reason why he hits the world so often out there with the gospel, taking teams? You know, when we first started this thing there on Main Street, we had almost nothing. And I remember we gathered our little funds and we began to support one missionary. Remember that, Tim? One Gospel for Asia missionary. We were probably supporting, with that little handful of nothing, we're supporting more missionary activity than most of the churches in that city. Just with that one guy. And you know what? It's blossomed. It's exploded. Prayer is something you have to think about for your wife. What is her dreams in Christ? Pray for them. What are her desires spiritually? Pray for them. What are her fears? Pray for it. I try to remember, Jenny has two grown sons from her first marriage where she was abandoned by this guy, and later on the guy tragically died. Anyway, I try to remember to pray for her sons because they're not saved. And moms know what it's like, number one, to have a bond with your children, period. But to know they're not saved, or maybe not walking with the Lord, to a mother. Well, husbands, pray for her. Pray for her children. Maybe when you begin to read the Bible to her, maybe that chapter, any time in the day when you do it, use that time to say, you know, I'm going to pray for you. Not pray at you, I'm going to pray for you. I pray for her, pray for her children. Pray for her desire. If she has health problems, pray for her health problems. Peter, I'm going to pray for you. Because Satan wants to get you. Turn to chapter 24 of the same book. I call this one the patient husband. Ooh, there's a challenge. A husband that's patient. And I speak from experience. Whether it was Gail or whether it's Jenny, I'm always ready to be patient and gracious to everybody and anybody in the church, except who? My wife. Now, it's not exclusive to me. I don't know about you guys, but I was having lunch once with Wes Bentley. He's like this, oversees this literally multi-million dollar worldwide ministry now out there in Africa and all over the places. And I met him right when his ministry was in his garage. And we're sitting there and we're talking. And something happened there at dinner, and he kind of barked something at Vicky, his wife. And Vicky turns to Jenny and says, "Do you notice that they're the most gracious with everybody else but us?" That shouldn't be. We need to be patient preeminently with our wives. Now that takes thought. They're so easy to take for granted. They're with us all the time. And yet remember, the covenant that God wrote this through and upon, His will, that's the wife I gave you. She's from me. And this always causes me to have a little fear where I realize that Jenny, before she's my wife, she's his daughter. That's a little spooky to me. And that always comes back. And I don't know about you guys, but I would say the vast majority of arguments we've had, whether it was Jenny or whether it was Gail, I was the cause and reason and fault of all those arguments. Now, I hate that because I wish it was the other way around. I would love to blame, but ultimately, it is me. And I wouldn't say that it's probably too far off with you guys either. In verse 13, this is after the resurrection, chapter 24, verse 13. They're on the road to Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they're telling the story to Jesus. They don't know it's him. And in verse 22, it says, "Some women among us were amazed. And they said that they went to the tomb early in the morning, and they didn't find his body," verse 23. "And they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive," verse 24. "Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the woman also had said, but him they didn't see. And then he said to them," now this is Jesus' domain only, as the risen Lord causes them to take notice. "He says, 'O foolish men, slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory?'" Now that's his sovereign right to correct his in that manner. "O foolish," you shouldn't be questioning the faith of your wife. That's not your role. Jesus can. He knows us. What I want you to look at is this verse verse 27. Look at this. This is what I call the patient husband. "And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." He didn't berate them. He took time from Moses through the prophet. Now, that's a long study. And he explained it to them. Now, in a disciples' church of what this is, the wife will ask the husband, like in my case, Jenny will ask, "What does this mean here?" Now, I would like to say I'm like Jesus and say, "Well, sit down, honey. I'll explain this to you." More times than not, it'll come out like this. "Don't you read the Bible? How long have you been a Christian? What did you learn at that other church that you went to?" Instead of, and then she finally will catch my attention, she'll say, "I'm just asking my husband a question." Isn't that tragic that a wife would have to remind the husband that she's actually honoring him by asking him a question about Scripture? The patient husband. Remember, loving your wife as Christ loved the church. He explained from Moses through the prophets. That's one way. John chapter 14. John chapter 14, famous chapter, love the chapter. It's taught all the time. He's just informed them that he's going to leave. He's going to leave them alone. He's talking about the Holy Spirit and all that, but he's leaving. It's causing them great emotional upheaval. They're upset. They're sad. Husbands, your wives get sad for all manner of reason. And whether you see reason behind her being sad or not, that is not the point. And also, you know what? Sometimes when they're talking to you, and I remember, this sounds so familiar because it sounds like I've taught this before here. Sometimes when they're talking to you, they just want to talk to you. They don't necessarily want an explanation. They just want to share with you about what's going on and bothering them. Men are solution-oriented. Okay. Give me a tablet of paper. And she's like, that's making it worse. Remember, women are wired differently from the beginning. They're more sensitive, and they are more sensitive at times spiritually. That can be a benefit to a man. They're more sensitive emotionally. That's hard for men who are in ministry, because men in ministry get a little bit immune to the things that their wives are not immune to. Therefore, men that are in ministry, you need to be very discerning on what you share with them. You know, they're not your co-pastors. They're not pastorettes. They're your wives, or they may be the wife and the mother of your children. But they're not your assistant. Wives, you're not guiltless of this. If you're in ministry, you're not the assistant. And that's, if you know Jenny at all, she's a lady. Very soft-spoken, very reserved. But when it comes to ministry, you'd be surprised how aggressive she can be. To the point where I'll finally say, "So tell me, Pastor, what are you going to be teaching on this Sunday?" And then she'll have to reel it back. Well, where does that come from? The fall in the garden. She wants to usurp authority. So there's a little side thing for you ministers. Wives, watch what you're saying and doing. You're not the assistant. Husbands, be careful in allowing them to encroach into decisions that are only for elders and pastors. It's God's plan. So your wife becomes upset, sad, weepy. You've all been through that. How about this approach in loving her? Verse 1, chapter 14. Sweetheart, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. You keep believing in Jesus. Let's pray. The Lord has us. He's with us. It doesn't seem like it, but He is. He saw us through all of the other stuff. He will see us through this too. Don't let your heart be troubled. Come on over here and sit with me. We'll just sit here quietly. The comforting husband. That's loving Jesus style. Now, before I go on, I'm going to tell you, if you think I'm teaching this and I've got it all dialed in, I don't. This is as corrective and rebuking to me as it is to you men. This is good stuff. The Word of God doesn't let us relax to the point of accepting things that are sinful. And I like that about the Word of God. Because the author behind it is our God who loves us. He's just not trying to get us, punish us, hurt us. He's trying to have us rise to the level of which He saved us to live at. Let's move on. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. No, better yet, John chapter 21. John chapter 21. I like this one. John chapter 21, after the resurrection. They've gone their way. They've regrouped. In verse 7, see, Tim doesn't realize they remember all this stuff. I'm like this Xerox machine that just never forgets. Verse 7, John says, "It's the Lord." I remember a song written once with that verse, with that term in it. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. After the resurrection. The risen Lord. You want to see what the risen Lord looks like? This is homework for you when you get home. First chapter of Revelation. Or in Daniel. Hair white as wool, glistening feet as burnished bronze. The risen Lord. Now here we have Him in a human sense still, but He is resurrected. He is in His right place as God Almighty. And check out this Jesus style servant. Verse 9, they got out of the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." So Simon went up, drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, verse 12, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question Him, saying, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Verse 13, Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. And let me show you what's going on here. The risen Lord, the King of glory, is serving them breakfast. They just show up, and He's got the fire going. He's got the fish cooking. He's got the bread there. And then He serves them. The bridegroom is serving this tiny portion of the church. Men, don't be ashamed to serve your wife. Don't let her fall into the area of being an appliance in your home. Don't take her for granted. Make her breakfast on one Saturday morning. Have her sit down after you tell her how pretty she looks in the morning. You may benefit in the morning in another way, too. And then make her tea. If she works, if your wife works, and she comes home after you, prepare to have her sit down and rest a little bit. You're not the only one tired. Nurture her. Cherish her. Care for her. Because someday the role may be reversed. And she will, with joy, care for you. They do anyway. I can't believe how she has, I mentioned it last night, heart attack, broken blood vessel down here where they went in and did put the stent. They lost 5 units of blood. She was there when she asked me they were waiting to work on me. She thought, Dave, checking to see, because I was like white. Okay, I looked like I was a Norwegian or something. I was completely white. malaria. I had malaria. All these, my foot cut off, during all of these things. And she was my nurse. She began to be, she was an expert in wound care. There weren't wound care nurses. She was an expert. Like Tim asked me, like you said last night, would Gail do that? I don't know. She didn't love me any less, but wives are amazing creatures. If they're your fan, like, honestly, I pray seriously about moving to Iraq, starting a church there and a Bible college. She'd go. She'd go. It's really not a concern that, oh, I hope I have to talk Jenny into this. She'd go. Why? Because she knows I'm trying to put her first. After Jesus, I'm trying to do this with her. He serves. Jesus serves. That's another part of loving as Christ loved the church. Now you can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The very last verse of that chapter. Now, you might be getting a picture that might be useful. This is how models happen. This is how models happen. Verse 21 of chapter 5 doesn't exactly say what I'm going to share it, but it sets the model for husbands because Jesus is the bridegroom. In verse 21 it says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteous of God in Him. Here's the model. When responsibility is needed in the household, even if your wife blew it, and they do, why do they blow it? Because they're trying to help us, aren't they? In ministry, for instance, many times when wives try to help, they actually make a problem. They actually cause a problem, which the husband, the pastor, or the elder, or whoever, has to fix, that he wouldn't normally have to fix if she didn't try to help him. I want to remind you guys, your wives don't get up in the morning saying, I would hope anyway, let's see, how can I screw up his day? No, they don't. You may wake up feeling that way. They don't. They are so attentive to our needs. They are. The kind of thing we take for granted. One example. I take a shower every evening. I go in and I'll grab my stuff, t-shirt, underwear, socks, whatever, and then I'll go into the bathroom. Every night, that stuff is already in the bathroom. I forget it's there. She's already put it there for me. And I have the stuff, and I'm like, instead of me being grateful, I'm irritated. I say, oh, I already got the stuff here. That's just one example of how they are. They go to the store. They come back. They automatically buy. Like, Becky will come home. She'll say, I got that special Budweiser you like, honey. And it's just this natural thing. The pork rinds are the kind he likes. And they're like that. Here's what your job is to do. Cultivate by thought and prayer to take the responsibility of when things go wrong in the household. Be a Christ-like example. Say, you know what? Put it on me. You relax. I'll take it. I got it. Instead of, you know, you messed it up. You take care of it. That isn't loving like Jesus loved the church. That's tough. No. Take the responsibility. You fix it. You do that a couple of times, she's going to think you are the greatest thing since sliced bread. She's going to think, wow, what an amazing Christ-like guy I married. Ephesians chapter 5. Now this is where I have an advantage of not knowing your family life or whatever is going on. Verse 31, chapter 5 of Ephesians. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And we think, yeah, okay. No. Wait a minute. You know what it's saying here? Among other things, it's saying this. It's number one, it's addressed to the man. He's not telling the wife, okay, wife, you leave your mother and father and you become one with your husband. It's the man. J. Vernon McGee calls this the non-mama's boy verse. Your wife is your preeminent partner. No one is in competition with her position, even mom or dad, men. Do not make your wife compete with your mother in what goes on in your house. Respect your mother, but you're no longer under her household. The honor your father and your mother is when you are living under their control, under their roof. You're to honor and do what they say. When you become a new household, you're independent, and you are to be devoted to that spouse of yours. If your mom, guys, makes any criticism, tries to make inroads into how you're raising your children, any of those areas, men, not your wife, you men are to straighten them out by saying, my wife is doing what I want her to do, and if she's not, I will correct her, mom. With all due respect, you butt out. And let your wife know that you are squarely on her side and you're not playing juggling mom and wife games. And it appears that the scriptures indicate it's mostly a problem that men have, not women, where mom can be a prominent figure in place of the wife. It's not a good thing. And resentment builds. The marriage can't get any momentum going. Basically, you've got to cut the apron strings. So, and finally, I'll just read it to you. And you can write it down. 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. Men, as McGee says, you are the ones who keep the lamp burning. You initiate everything. You initiate all the things of blessings. You open the door of all the blessings for your wife. She is totally dependent on you. If she's not totally dependent on you, then something's wrong. Yes, marriage is dependence on each other. You're one flesh. You're no longer single, guys. If there's friction in your household because you want to go hang out down at the Senex with all the guys on your four-wheel drive truck and you want to drink Bud Light out there, well, she's just trying to get on my back. I've got my own life. No, you don't. You're married. If she wants you home, you're home. If she lets you go, remember, you're in submission to her too. If she lets you go down to the Senex, then she'll tell you how long you can stay. And don't forget to bring home the bread. And this is my prayer for you guys. I'm going to read it right out of Scripture. And this is my prayer for you guys. Paul writes, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's Ephesians 3, verse 14 and through 21. Ephesians 3, verse 14 through 21. That's my prayer for you guys. Before we close, I'm going to have us bow our heads like good little children, and I'm going to pray for you husbands, and then we'll take our break, okay? Let's pray.